The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff is on the air. Hank is the president of the Christian Research Institute, which is headquartered in Charlotte, North Carolina. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel and give reasons for the historic Christian faith, because truth matters. To find out more about the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff, or the Christian Research Institute, call 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to our secure website at www.equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And just a few words about the English Bible before we go to our callers. No single person, in my estimation, made a greater contribution to the legacy of the English Bible than did the Oxford-Cambridge scholar William Tyndale. He purposed to make the Bible available to the commoner so, as he put it, a boy who drives the plow would be as familiar with the Bible as was the Pope. And, of course, his work became the basis for a plethora of translations culminating in the King James Version. What a lot of people don't know is that after a lengthy imprisonment, Tyndale was tried for translating the Bible into the English language, and he was martyred October 6, 1536. And his body ablaze, he cried out, "Lord, open the eyes of England's king." His prayer found an answer in King Henry VIII, who authorized an English translation of greatest volume to be chained to every church pulpit in the land. And though the Bible was now available to the masses, it remained in chains, but now not to protect it from thieves, but to protect it from the unbridled speculations of untrained laity. Of course, Luther would have none of it, because he believed that the Bible was at once so profound that a theologian could drown in it, and yet so clear that a child could understand it. And therefore, when Catholic humanist Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam warned that the translation of the Bible into the vernacular of the masses would unloose a floodgate of iniquity, Luther responded, "Well, if a floodgate of iniquity is open, so be it." And to guard against the floodgate of iniquity, the Reformers forwarded what was called the analogy of faith, and that was the primary principle in the art and science of biblical interpretation. It was to interpret the cloudy in view of the clear, the implicit in view of that which was explicit. The whole of Scripture was to be regarded as greater than the sum of its individual parts, and comprehension of the whole was recognized as impossible apart from comprehension of the individual passages, and comprehension of individual passages impossible apart from comprehension of the whole. And therefore, through devoted application of the analogy of faith, faithful interpretation, they believed, would prevail over abominable interpretations of the unstable. Well, tragically, the safeguard holding back the floodgate of iniquity fell into disuse and repair, and therefore the Bible was turned and twisted into but a pathetic caricature of itself. Great and glorious passages demonstrating the Bible to be divine rather than merely human in origin were grotesquely twisted to make the Bible appear merely human rather than manifestly divine in origin. And that's the condition we face today. And therefore, in my book, Has God Spoken?, I lay out the principles in the art and science of biblical interpretation in memorable fashion so that you can learn them and use them to read the Bible for all it's worth. My book, Has God Spoken?, Memorable Proofs for the Bible's Divine Inspiration, available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out online at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or as always, just pick up the telephone and talk to one of our resource consultants. That number, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Jason, listening in Columbia, South Carolina, on the World Wide Web. Hi, Jason.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
Good, how are you?
Oh, doing well, doing well. Just have a really a quick question for you. You know, I've read I'd probably say I've read most of your books, and the Apocalypse Code, probably the most recently one. My question is in regards to a difficult passage, and that is Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, talking about Ezekiel's temple. And I've got a book here called, it's written by a dispensationalist. It's Messiah's Coming Temple, and it's basically an argument for that there would be a millennial temple. And I know that you don't hold that view, but I want to be true to the biblical text. And so my question is, how do we take this this passage in store of it in light of its historical context? Is it a literal temple? Is it symbolic, representing something else, or a third option?
Yeah, well, a couple of things. One is I would like to direct your attention to an article that I wrote for the Christian Research Journal. What's the key to interpreting Ezekiel's prophecies? In fact, it is in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. And what I point out there is that apart from historical context, we're hard-pressed to understand Ezekiel's prophecies. So we have to be mindful of the fact that Ezekiel is prophesying from the dusty environs of a refugee camp in the south of Babylon near the river Kibar. And from there, he looks into the eastern sky and he longs for the glory of the Lord to return to a temple that had vanished into the rocks that once surrounded it. In other words, he yearns for the promise of a temple whose glories would exceed even that of Solomon's temple. So in the spirit, Ezekiel looks forward to events that would take place a generation later, a time when Zerubbabel would rebuild the glorious temple, when Ezra would rebuild the spiritual condition of the exiles, when Nehemiah would challenge his fellow countrymen to arise and rebuild the shattered walls of Jerusalem. So the point that I'm making is that we should not presume that Ezekiel longs for a third or even a fourth, a millennial temple, when a second temple has not even as yet arisen from the ashes. Now, you know, he's looking at the temple and describing the temple with longing, but it's a temple that is not yet in existence. So he's looking at the idea of a new temple when the old temple is in ruins. We should not presume that he looks into the 21st century and sees the reemergence of a temple in the spot where the Dome of the Rock now stands. That's the dispensational position. And we shouldn't suppose that beneath the temple's rocky foundation there are fountains that feed a reservoir containing a supply of water, or think that the fish of every kind will one day swim through the fresh waters of a once-dead sea. So just as historical context precludes the possibility that Ezekiel looks forward to a third or fourth temple, the apocalyptic context precludes the possibility that Ezekiel speaks in woodenly literal language. So he's looking forward to a temple not only that will be rebuilt, but beyond that temple, to a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth. And he's using apocalyptic language to describe what that will be like. The second temple, like the one that preceded it, was a pale reflection of the one to whom it pointed. And Peter makes that plain as well. Christ is the living stone, and we are part of that living stone. And the water flowing from the Araba is water that is described by Messiah. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And John sees the river, the water of life, which was once available, then gone, and then will be available again. It's kind of like the tree of life, right? We see the tree of life in Eden, and then we see the tree of life again in paradise restored. And this is the same idea. So John in his vision sees the river of the water of life as clear as crystal. On each side of the river stands the tree of life, and it's bearing 12 crops of fruit, and its fruit is for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, and so forth. So we dare not interpret Ezekiel's prophecies in any context that is foreign to what is given to us by Christ and his apostles. What I'm saying here is that the magnifying glass through which we read the law and the prophets should remain in the hands of the New Testament writers, and they're giving us a perspective for understanding Ezekiel's prophecy. And if we come up with fancy interpretations based on fertile imaginations, we're going to miss all that. We should look at the interpretation that the New Testament writers give for what's going on, and then we should see the context in which Ezekiel himself is writing. And I would say, finally, to suppose that the Shekinah glory of God will return to a shrine in Jerusalem is an abomination in the sense that it is regressing to types and shadows when the substance has come to fulfill them.
Okay, so to kind of recap, so 40 through 48 is really talking about the post-exilic temple.
Right. There's going to be a temple that is built. It will be the second temple, and that temple will ultimately be refurbished by Herod. But it looks beyond that temple to something even more glorious and grand, and that is the eschaton. So Ezekiel is using apocalyptic language not only to describe what he's yearning for, but also what will be in the eschaton. And that's what the prophets do. They use final consummation language in order to describe things that are going to happen in the near future. And in Ezekiel's near future, there was going to be a Zerubbabel, and there was going to be an Ezra, and there was going to be a Nehemiah, and there was going to be a restoration, although pale by comparison, of Solomon's temple. But it would point to something far grander, and that is the eschaton, a time in which there's a new heaven, a new earth, where indwells righteousness. And remember, we long not for a new Jerusalem. Jesus told his disciples, leave Jerusalem and never again entertain the thought of establishing a Jewish theocracy. That's what the disciples wanted, but Jesus said, you are to leave Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth with the gospel, and look forward to a time in which a new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. So it's not the Jerusalem below that's at issue. Ultimately, it is Jerusalem above. She is our mother, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4. And if we are addicted to types and shadows, then we are in slavery, says Paul. So if we want to be free, and of the free woman, as Paul uses the analogy between Sarah and Hagar, then we look to the Jerusalem who is above. She's free, and she's her mother.
Okay. So, and you said you've written about this in the recent CRI journal?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks so much for your time, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David, Seattle, Washington. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question regards Hebrews 10:26.
Mm-hmm.
I was watching a video on YouTube this weekend, and this man was using this scripture and another scripture in Hebrews 6. I've been a Christian for about 20 years, and I've had issues periodically with certain sins, you know. And basically, he explained in this video how, I don't know how to say it, other than he's saying that I'm going to hell because I continue to sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth. And so I wanted your interpretation of these scriptures and see whether I'm interpreting this correctly or what's going on with these scriptures.
Well, it's not a correct interpretation of these scriptures. Remember, Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, and the context for both Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 has to do with a Jew who falls back, or a Hebrew who falls back into Judaism or bondage to the law, which was already fulfilled through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, at issue here is someone who is a professing believer, but whose apostasy demonstrates that their faith was not genuine. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, you have to recognize that the words here are important. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. Well, faith is never knowledge. Faith entails knowledge, but it's a lot more than knowledge. It's agreement that the knowledge is true, and even that's not enough. It is knowledge, agreement, and trust, which is depending on Jesus Christ alone. And when you do that, then you will be sanctified. Then you will be not only justified, but daily conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So this has nothing to do with someone who is involved in sin, not having an opportunity to repent. You do have an opportunity to repent of your sin. Daily, all of us have to repent of our sin. I mean, we repent of our sin, recognizing we are sinners and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our life. But even as believers, we have to daily confess our sins, because though we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and positionally declared righteous, we are yet sinners, and therefore we daily confess our sins.
A dangerous mission, a desperate conspiracy. For one legendary warrior, the prophecies in the book of Revelation are about to come terrifyingly true. Hank's new fiction book, The Last Temple, completes his exciting Last Disciple trilogy about Revelation. And it's our gift to you in appreciation for your ministry support this month. In fact, for your gift of $100 or more, you can request the whole thrilling trilogy. To give, go online now to equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. Thank you. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this.
It's the first century, and the young Christian church is facing numerous obstacles, but it's determined to not only survive, but thrive. The Last Sacrifice, the second in the Last Disciple series by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. As you read The Last Sacrifice, you'll be transported back in time when the ink was still fresh on the pages of Scripture. You'll feel the tension as the early church struggles to follow Christ and share the gospel, despite terrible persecution. You'll take a front row seat in the arena as Christians face death with courage. And you'll be encouraged as John's words from Revelation give hope to the hopeless and life to those fleeing certain death. It will give you a clearer understanding of Bible prophecy as you experience history through the eyes of those who lived it. The Last Sacrifice by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. Secure your copy now. Call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go to equip.org.
Breaking the code of the book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem, and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days, and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today.
For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. Is legislating morality biblical? Whether your politics are on the right, the left, or somewhere in between, there is a more fundamental question to answer before deciding how to vote. Are Christians called to use the political process to enshrine biblical morality into law? The latest issue of the Christian Research Journal answers this question in a full-length viewpoint debate. The eye-catching, content-rich Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication, designed to equip you in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Subscribe to the journal online at equip.org or by calling 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our callers. Next up is John. He's listening in St. Charles, Illinois on Sirius XM 131. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
Hey, I appreciate your ministry, too. I am fascinated by the smart, intellectual Mormons, very successful, like Mitt Romney, Donny Osmond, Stephen Covey, Orrin Hatch. I'm fascinated that they buy into Mormonism when there is so much evidence for the lack of truth that's out there and what Mormons put out. I'm just curious what your take is on how it is that they actually buy into Mormonism.
Well, a couple of things. One thing I would say is that Mormons, by and large, do not accept the Book of Mormon based on archaeology or anthropology. That's not their MO. What they do is they rely on a feeling. And feelings are notoriously unreliable. Christians, on the other hand, are taught not to rely on their feelings, but test their feelings in light of some objective frame of reference, and therefore we test all things, hold fast to that which is good. But intellect, at the end of the day, has nothing to do with this whole equation or argument. If you look at the Pharisees, they had every reason to believe that Jesus Christ was the one who was portrayed in the Old Testament and was now in their midst. His ancestry was marked before his birth, his birthplace was foretold, the circumstances surrounding his death, the date of his visitation, the fact that he'd be an extraordinary worker of miracles, that he would fulfill the law and the prophets, including manifesting the credential of sinlessness. All of that was foretold, and yet, though they were very intelligent people, they rejected Messiah in their midst. And the reason was not that they could not believe, but that they would not believe because they loved their traditions more than they loved the very one who was the fulfillment of all of those traditions. So I think the same thing. I can't judge anybody's motives, but I think the same principle applies, and that is it's not a matter of the intellect, it's a matter of the will.
Right. Well, it makes sense. Thanks.
Well, you got it. And I have written about this whole notion of Mormonism in my book, Has God Spoken? Because there are so many people today that buy into Mormonism, and again, for some of the reasons that were mentioned. In other words, Mormons are nice people, Mormons are moral people, there are a lot of intellectuals in the Mormon community and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, the Book of Mormon simply does not correspond to reality. There's no archaeological evidence for a language such as Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, which is what supposedly was the language in which the golden plates were inscribed. There's no archaeological evidence for great civilizations chronicled in the Book of Mormon, the Jaredites, the Lamanites, and the Nephites. There's no archaeological evidence for lands such as the land of Moron, described in Ether chapter 7. There's no anthropological evidence that the Nephites and the Lamanites migrated from Jerusalem to Mesoamerica. Both archaeology and anthropology militate against the people, the places, and the particulars that are parcel of the Book of Mormon, and demonstrate conclusively that the book is little more than the product of a fertile and enterprising imagination. That just happens to be the fact. And again, I've laid all of that out in Has God Spoken to contrast the evidence for the Bible with the evidence for books that are claimed to be authorities, like the Book of Mormon, but are not authorities at all. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chad in Salem, Virginia. Hi, Chad.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
Father, give me understanding of your word. My question is in 1 John 4, 7, and 8, it says God is love, correct?
Mm-hmm.
So to an unbeliever or an atheist or agnostic or the such or the like, when they say they love, then they're not really saying they love, right?
Well, there's a couple of things I would say about this. There's a biblical definition for love, and then there's a cultural definition for love. In the culture, love is relegated to a feeling. But the problem with that is feelings ebb and flow. In a Christian context, love is always first and foremost a commitment out of which feelings come. And so the love that God demonstrates towards us is a love that is not mere feeling, but a love that demonstrates that God wants an abiding relationship with his people for time and for eternity. And therefore, God manifests his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. So we see the demonstration of his love in the reality that he's willing to suffer everything, to give everything so that we might be reconciled to him for time and for eternity. So love, again, on the basis of the exemplar God himself, is first and foremost a commitment out of which all the feelings flow.
Right, but in verse 7 it says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." So when an unbeliever says to their spouse, "I love you," you know, and they don't believe in God, where does that love come from?
Well,
in their from their perspective, what love are they manifesting?
Yeah, well, that's the very issue that I was addressing. So often, love is relegated to a feeling or to emotion.
It's fake love, then. It's not real love, because real love comes from God.
Well, real love does come from God, but it's manifested in what you just read. But John goes on in explaining this. He loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.
I understand. God's word is truth.
Well, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that God demonstrated love in a tangible way through a commitment that he made by which we can be reconciled to him. And what I'm saying is that love ultimately is a commitment. And it is true that whether you're Christian or non-Christian, you can exemplify that kind of commitment. Remember that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So it isn't that non-believers cannot love. It is that there is a prostitution of love in terms of its meaning in the secular community, which relegates love to emotion and feeling, when in a biblical context, it's far more than that. But there are unbelievers that manifest that same commitment out of which that feeling flows, even though they don't fully understand it in the sense that this is derived from the exemplar who is God himself.
Right. So since we're all created in the image of God, so to an unbeliever, when an unbeliever says, "I love you," you know, that love is coming from God, but they just don't recognize it.
Yes. Well said. Okay. Yes.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Hank.
You got to thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tracy next in Elk Grove, California, listening on the web. Hi, Tracy.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
Hi. I have a question for you. How do you answer to a respond to a non-believer who quotes Matthew 6:33, where it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And he asked, "Where is the kingdom of God?" And he asked me if I have found it.
Yeah.
If I have found the kingdom of God. I just want to give you a background of this person. I don't really know him. He just happened to respond to a comment that I made on a Christian testimony of a famous celebrity. That's how I kind of, you know, got to know this person. How would you respond to this person?
Sure. Well, you know, on a very base level, remember there are only two kinds of kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And we belong to either one of those kingdoms. We can't belong to both of those kingdoms. We're either of the kingdom of God or we're not, or we're of the kingdom of Satan and not of the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 19, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably. "I tell you the truth," said Jesus, "it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The point being, if you are part of the kingdom of God, you have done three things. First, you have recognized that you are a sinner. Secondly, you have repented of your sin, which is a U-turn on the road of life, turning from the ways of the kingdom of Satan to the ways of the kingdom of God. And then you've embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. And by virtue of that, you are now part of the kingdom of God and no longer part of the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of Satan. So being part of the kingdom of God is recognizing God's rulership, God's authority over every dimension of your life, and then being willing to do it His way as opposed to doing it your own way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So this person, he knows the scriptures. I mean, he can quote scriptures, but he's misusing it. Yeah. So how do you think I should respond to him? Because he told me that, you know, he's a Buddhist, he said that Jesus say only a man who is born again can see the kingdom of God outside of you. And then he said, like, oh, there is a Zen parable. Once in a small fish asked a big fish, "Where's the sea?" And the big fish replied, "The sea is inside and outside of you." So,
well, you know, you're asking interesting questions. No problem whatsoever. In fact, I think your questions should be dignified with a response. They're very important questions. I can't do it right this moment. If you will hang on, I'll get back to you in just a few moments, and I will give you a very in-depth answer to the questions, particularly with respect to Buddhism.
As an organ of the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical.
In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment.
The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Whether your politics are on the right, the left, or somewhere in between, there is a more fundamental question to answer before deciding how to vote. Are Christians called to use the political process to enshrine biblical morality into law? Is legislating morality biblical? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and John 1:1. New evidence advances the discussion. Mormonism, Christian, cult, or what? The Bibliographical Test Update, and in the popular Ask Hank column, Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, what's the key to interpreting Ezekiel's prophecies? Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The book of Revelation is one of the hardest books in the Bible to understand, unless you hold the key to its hope and inspiration. Let Hank unlock Revelation for you through his gripping new fiction work, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of his Last Disciple trilogy. It's our gift when you support the broadcast with a gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, you can receive the whole trilogy. Your gift makes more broadcasts like this possible, so please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to give today. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, talking to Tracy in Los Angeles, California. A couple of things, Tracy. First of all, a further explication of what you were asking about earlier on, and that is the kingdom of heaven, and then give you kind of an idea of where your friend is coming from in terms of his Buddhism. But to pray your kingdom come from the perspective of Jesus Christ was to petition our Heavenly Father to expand his rule over the territory of our hearts. It's to pray that God would use our witness for the expansion of his kingdom. And, of course, it is to recognize that Christ has already won the war but the reality of his reign is not yet fully realized on earth. But there will come a time where the kingdom of God is the same as the kingdom of this world, which is to say that one day heaven will once again exist on earth. God himself will be with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. All things will have become new. Now, in Buddhism, there's a completely different idea. Instead of the idea of the resurrection of our bodies and the restoration of all things, Buddhism holds to reincarnation. And therefore, they hope to erase karmic debt and achieve nirvanic realization of no self, which is a liberation from suffering and escaping this endless cycle of birth and rebirth over and over again. So in contrast to the Buddhist teaching that we must eliminate desire, what the Bible teaches is that we must exercise disciplines in order to transform our desires, and that ultimately suffering is not overcome through the stamping out of oneself, but through the selfless sacrifice of a sinless Savior. As far as Zen Buddhism in particular is concerned, again, the idea is enlightenment, and the enlightenment is said to be the key to extinguishing individual identity and therefore the doorway to their nirvana. And that enlightenment is achieved through riddles. And those riddles are used to attack reason and logic in order to achieve another reality, a reality of a universe that is an interdependent whole, and that each individual is part of that whole. So, in sharp distinction to Zen, biblical meditation is not nonsensical riddles that empty the mind of objective reality, but rather it is centering oneself on the personal creator of the universe. We're never going to be one with the universe. God, the personal creator of the universe, and we will always be distinct, and we will always be distinct from the universe itself. So there's a completely different worldview that the Buddhist has. The problem with the Buddhist worldview is it doesn't correspond to reality.
Yeah. So, So okay, I'll continue to pray about this, and then I'll see how I can also respond to this person.
Yes, and if you hang on, let me send you some information that'll help you in your discussions. But bless you, Tracy, for being willing to be a witness for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the process, you'll become an ever more effective tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit in the process of making a difference while there's yet time. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Charles in Springfield, Missouri, listening on Butt Radio. Hi, Charles.
Hello, sir.
Hi.
I'm a new Christian, and I have always wondered, and finally a very simple question to answer. When we're asking things in prayer and things of that nature, how do we know that our motives are in right, with that God won't think that we're being like selfish or like things of that nature?
Yeah. It's not a basic question. It's actually a very brilliant question, because most people are confused about prayer. Most people think that prayer is a means by which we can get things from God, and implicit in that is selfish motives. But prayer is not that at all. Prayer is building a relationship with God out of which everything else flows. So if your objective is to use God, then it is a wrong objective. If your objective is to love God and have an intimate personal relationship with Him, then your objective is a correct objective. And that's what we are created for. We are created for relationship with our Creator so that we could love Him, so that we could have intimacy with Him. And when we have that, then we find that we're not empty, but we are in fact fulfilled. And I think the problem with prayer is that most of us have learned to pray backwards. We hurry into God's presence. We have a laundry list of things that we want. And before our knees have ever touched the ground, we're already thinking about getting back into our frenzy lifestyle. In fact, we often treat our Heavenly Father no better than we treat our families. We want relationship without the discipline or the investment of quality time. So the real issue is building a relationship. And of course, Jesus manifested that. Dr. Luke talks about Jesus often withdrawing to lonely places to pray because he desired intimacy with his Heavenly Father.
Actually answered my next question, too. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interject there.
No, not at all.
I just know that before being Christian, a lot of things I did were for myself, and I've probably misused a lot of opportunities in the past, and I want to guard myself against, you know, improperly communicating with God and trying to do, like what you were saying, build a more relationship.
Right. You know what might be helpful, Charles, is I wrote a book on prayer which lays this all out using the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, so you can really develop that intimacy with the lover of your soul.
Yes, sir. Where could I get a copy of it?
If you hang on, I can get a copy out to you. So just hang on and I'll find a way to get a copy to you.
I really appreciate it. Thank you.
You got it. And of course, the Bible never encourages us to stamp out the self as the Buddhists do. It does, however, exhort us to stamp out the selfishness. Genuine prayer is not found in our noisy askings and gettings. It is found in a growing relationship with the lover of our souls. All too often, we want God to enlarge our houses and our lands, but God wants something far better for us. He wants us to be still so that He can enlarge the territory of our hearts. And therefore, He has sent us 66 love letters etched in heavenly handwriting. And the more we meditate upon those words, the clearer the voice will resonate in the sounds of our silence. Which is to say, meditation is a wonderful thing. Not the Buddhist kind of meditation, but the biblical kind of meditation. Meditating on something as opposed to emptying our minds of all things. Meditating upon the Word of God. And as such, meditation becomes the missing link between the intake of Scripture and effective prayer life. So the question, of course, is, do we have a secret place? A place where we can drown out the static of the world and hear the voice of our Heavenly Father? The issue here is not location, but motivation. We're all unique creations of God, and therefore, your secret place will no doubt be different than mine. But we desperately need a place away from the invasive sounds of the world so that we can hear the sound of another place and the sound of another voice. And if we yearn for it with all our hearts, that's precisely what we can find. So there are a couple of things that I want to end the broadcast with in respect to this very important question. First, we need to make the paradigm shift. Stop seeing prayer as merely a means of getting things. Secondly, confess your sins daily, because every single prayer will bounce right off the ceiling if there is unforgiveness in your heart, which is precisely why Jesus ended his public sermon on prayer saying, "But if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father in heaven will not forgive your sins." And then get into the Word of God. God's will is revealed in His Word. And therefore, the only way You can know his will is to know his word. The more you meditate upon the word of God, the clearer God's voice will be as you commune with him daily in prayer. And then, as I just mentioned, you want to discover your secret place. In other words, a place where you can withdraw from the invasive sounds of the world and hear the sound of heaven. And of course, maybe lastly, I should say that we need to make prayer a priority. And Jesus amplified that when he said, "Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, applies them, is like a wise man who built his house on a rock." My experience in teaching memory for over 2 decades demonstrates that if you faithfully practice a new discipline for 21 days, it may well stay with you for the rest of your life. So again, make prayer a priority. Don't just talk about prayer. Involvement produces commitment. Get involved in praying. You'll become committed to praying because you'll recognize that prayer is a way of developing intimacy with the lover of your soul. And at the end of the day, that is precisely what you long for. Prayer is a beautiful foretaste of something we will experience for all eternity when paradise lost will become paradise restored and a whole lot more. And we will experience something that not even Adam and Eve experienced, face-to-face communication with the very one who taught us to pray, Jesus Christ himself. I wrote about this in a book titled The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. It is available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. You can also order via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, you can talk to our resource consultants at number 888-7000-CRI. It's one of the most important books I ever wrote, and it is available again. You can order in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. And do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without your support, we couldn't do what we do. So for your gift, I'll send you a copy of The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. For those that give a gift of $100 or more, I'll send you a personalized copy of The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. So check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. And again, thank you for tuning in, for praying for us as we pray for you. We look forward to seeing you next time with the next edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has deepened your understanding of the Scriptures and equipped you to better defend your faith. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In separate articles, Hank Hanegraaff and Steve Gregg make sense of Ezekiel's difficult temple vision. Other topics include, is legislating morality biblical? Did Jesus and Paul preach two different gospels? Are evangelicals really at war with science? An exploration of how Jack Kerouac shaped the life script of today's millennial generation. A summary critique of Mark and Grace Driscoll's controversial book, Real Marriage, The Truth About Sex, Friendship, and Life Together, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe to the journal online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The first century AD,
a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org.